God, we are truly a needy people. We need you for our daily life. We know that because you are the creator and sustainer of life, that it exists by your provision, that, Lord, if you were ever to withdraw your power and influence from the world, the universe that you've created, it would just stop. So, Lord, we need you for daily life. More than that, Lord, we need you for eternal life. There is no other way to be saved, no other name given under heaven except the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your influence in our world. So much of what we see in our culture and around the world just seems to stand so opposed to what you say is right and good. God, we need to see people that are willing to stand firm on your truth, to stand for you and to say, I'm doing it this way because this is what the Lord says. God, we need you for health. We need you for healing. God, there's many in our church family and those in our extended families and friends that are suffering right now, Lord. We ask for your hand on them, for healing, if that would be your will, for comfort, for your provision, Lord, for a sense of your presence, that you would give them peace, that they would know of your love and desire to walk with them through whatever difficulty they face. And Lord, we thank you that you are not only willing to do that, but that you promise you will. God, as we turn back to your word this morning, I pray that you would give us those fresh eyes and ears that we need spiritually to be able to discern your truth, that God, your Holy Spirit would be the one to apply your word to our lives. Help us to hear your voice as we look into your word now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I think there's a sense in which our lives, really from beginning to end, our lives are a struggle for independence and freedom. And it starts almost from the moment we're born all the way to our final moments on this mortal plane. We see it in that defiant attitudes kids develop as toddlers, that, you know, you're trying to help your little one with something and they yank it away and say, no, I do it myself. You know, that's that desire for freedom and independence. I want to do it myself. It continues to show up at the other end of our lives when we actually, again, probably rightfully need help from others, and yet we don't want to give up our independence, our freedom to do it ourselves the way that we've always done it. And pretty much every moment in between those two bookends, every day is a push for freedom. And it doesn't always pop up in the best ways. I was reminded of a night in my life shortly after I graduated high school. It was a nice summer evening. I was going to head over to my girlfriend's house to play games with her and her family. Julia was my girlfriend, high school sweetheart, by the way. And so being a nice summer evening, I thought, you know, this would be, she only lives like a half a mile away. I'm going to take that brand new mountain bike I got. I'm going to ride my bicycle over there. So I was getting my bike out, and my dad came and said, you know, I'd kind of prefer if you didn't do that because you don't have any lights or reflectors on your bike. I'd really prefer if you took the car. I don't remember my exact words, but what I conveyed was I really didn't care what he thought. I was 18 years old, I was an adult now, and I felt fine about riding my bike in the dark, and so I took my bike and I rode off. And the evening was great over at Julia and her parents' place. When I got home, it was a different evening. I got home and my dad was waiting for me, and he invited me to come sit down in the living room with him. And we sat down, and he very calmly explained to me that while, yes, in some senses I was an adult, I could vote in elections, I could serve in the military, I wasn't yet of an age to be able to do some other things, but 18, yes, you are in some senses an adult. At the same time, I was still a teenager living in his house. And that meant I was still subject to house rules. And what he further explained to me was that if this is the way you would like to do things, when I ask something of you as your father in whose house you're living, and you decide to disregard that, then you'll just need to find another place to live. That was it. He didn't raise his voice. He didn't scream and rant at me. That might have been better because it was so calm that it kind of raised the hair on the back of my neck. Like, I really stepped in it this time, didn't I? This was not probably my best choice. He left it at that, and I quickly came to understand that my newfound freedom as an adult, quote unquote, that had limitations. In most instances where we enjoy any measure of freedom, most of those situations come with limitations. There are boundaries to our freedoms pretty much everywhere we enjoy them. Freedom doesn't mean that we can simply do whatever we want, whenever we want to do it. That level of freedom is almost never healthy because we just don't always make the best choices of what to do with our freedom, do we? Scripture reveals that we all have a sin nature. We're born with it. It's not something we have to be taught, that we have to learn. You could say it's an inherited genetic trait that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We are born sinners with a sin nature that drives us to want to do things that are not the right things to do, but we want to do it. And as a result, we struggle in our lives to do the right thing over the wrong thing. It is difficult in many different areas of our lives to make the right choice when the wrong choice seems so appealing and sometimes so much easier. It's not hard to imagine the damage that could take place if we were set free from having to obey all the rules. I mean, all you have to do is imagine for a moment what would our streets look like if there were no traffic laws at all? No stop signs, no lights, no speed limit signs, no right-of-way laws, no nothing. Just, you know what? Get out there and go for it. It's a demolition derby. Or if there were no property laws, that just because you purchased the house doesn't make it yours, somebody else can come in and decide it's theirs. Or if there were no moral standards, if there were no laws, no rules in our life to even govern our freedoms, it would be chaos, wouldn't it? That appears to have been, in part at least, the concern that Paul's opponents raised with the Galatians. Paul had been preaching freedom that believers have in Christ, being free from having to obey God's law, especially in terms of seeing it as the means of being saved. You don't have to try and follow every aspect of the law to be saved. That's not how a person is saved. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, and that sets you free from trying to do what you will never be able to do successfully. But the Judaizers, these false teachers in Galatia, they felt that if people were freed from that requirement to obey God's law, that, yeah, chaos would result. If there's no standards, then it's just free reign and things are going to get crazy. It would basically be offering people free license to do whatever they want, right or wrong, good or bad. It would encourage people to live according to their every selfish wish. And so they came in behind Paul and they said, yeah, it's good to believe in Christ, but you still need to obey the Jewish law, 613 some different things they had itemized. You need to do all of that stuff in order to be a part of God's people. In our passage this morning, Paul seeks to counter that concern and that teaching. And he explains that, look, Christian liberty is not license, for as much as these guys would say, well, you're just giving them free license to do whatever. No, that's not what Christian freedom or Christian liberty is. It's not the freedom to live however we want. Instead, Paul points out two things. First, that we are set free for something. We are set free for loving service. That's what we're set free for. Set free for loving service. And secondly, that we are to live life by the Spirit's leading. Live life by the Spirit's leading. And his point in this section of Galatians is that Christian freedom is seen in lovingly serving others by the Spirit's leading. That's what Christian freedom looks like. It is seen in lovingly serving others by the Spirit's leading. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 this morning. The Pew Bible's there in front of you. It's page 1051. Galatians is just a little ways into your New Testament. You get the four Gospels and then Acts, Romans, the two letters to the Corinthians, and then you hit Paul's short letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, and we'll take a look at what Paul has to say here, and then we'll dig into it together. So follow along as I read Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13. I'm going to read down through verse 18. Paul here, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So right away here we see Paul explaining that we are set free for, and it's this: we are set free for loving service. That shows up right there in verse 13. Again, freedom is one of the main thrusts of this letter to the Galatians. Paul is writing to try and correct this Judaizing heresy that says, well, you also have to be Jewish in order to be Christian. He's trying to say, no, adherence to the law, following all of those different regulations, is not what saves you. Matter of fact, if that's the direction you go, if you say we want to do that, then you have to keep it perfectly, because that's the only way that the law could actually save you, is if you do it perfectly. Newsflash, none of us do. And we all know that. We all know that we've done wrong things. We may not think it's a long list. I imagine it's a lot longer than most of us realize, but Paul says, look, that's not what it's about. It's about faith in Christ and the freedom from sin, from its consequences, from tirelessly trying to earn our own way to God through our own self-righteousness, which we'll never do perfectly. It's freedom from all of those things. As believers in Jesus Christ, Christians are free from having to seek justification through obedience to the Jewish law. And again, that's great news, because we couldn't hope to do it right on our own anyway. We fall short in so many areas. Verse 13 here echoes what Paul said right at the beginning of this chapter. Galatians 5:1, a lot of scholars look at that and say, that's pretty much the, if you were to say, what's the one verse that captures the theme of the letter to the Galatians, it's Galatians 5:1. Take a look. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Paul talked about trying to follow the Jewish law to be saved. He basically equated that with slavery. You are putting yourselves into slavery under the law, a cruel taskmaster that you will never be able to obey completely successfully. And by trying to, you are still in slavery to your sin. So Paul said back there, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Here in verse 13, he says, you were called to freedom. Don't turn that into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We've been set free through faith in Christ. He's called us to be free. But there is an interesting paradox which shows up between these two verses, between verse 1 and verse 13. In verse 1, Paul says, hey, Christ sets you free, so don't go back to a yoke of slavery. Don't look to put yourselves into slavery to something else, most particularly the Jewish law. Don't turn back to slavery. And then in verse 13, we're told to use our freedom by entering into slavery. by becoming servants of one another. Now, the obvious difference here is that we're to avoid slavery to the law and we are to aspire to serving one another. Our sinful nature causes us to be slaves of our own selfish desires. That's something, like I say, we're born with that sin nature. It is involuntary, comes with our first breath, and it is terrible. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus tells some unbelieving Pharisees that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The reality is that if I'm enslaved to my own sinful desires, if I am stuck there, then I become more focused on my own self-interests than I am on anyone else's needs. I am stuck right here. It's all about me if I am stuck in just my sinful self. But it's not only slavery to sin which is a problem. Paul, of course, has been addressing the idea of being enslaved to the law as well. He's writing to the Galatians to encourage them to, or maybe better, to warn them away from seeking to put themselves into slavery under the Jewish law, trying to obey all of its tenets and rules and regulations as the false teachers were instructing them. Those who believe that obedience to the law is the way to save themselves, Paul would say, well, then you become slaves to that law. Now that's a choice. Slaves to our sin nature, that kind of just came with the territory. That was involuntary. But to put ourselves under the law to try and save ourselves, that's a choice. And Paul would say it's a foolish choice. That is a heavy, heavy burden that you will never be able to carry. You won't be able to do it perfectly. To be enslaved to the law is to be more focused on my own merit. It's to be more focused on trying to live in a righteous enough way that God smiles on me and grants me his favor. And to be so focused on that I'm probably not loving others the way God would intend for me to. I'm too focused on doing me right. Adherence to the law is what Paul says believers have been freed from in verse 1. Jesus made the same claim himself in John 8:36, where he said, look, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. You are set free from having to try to earn your way to God, which is good, again, because we can't do it. In contrast to slavery to sin and the law, Paul here in verse 13 encourages us to think of ourselves as slaves to one another. That the reason we've been set free is so that we can serve one another, so that we can look after one another, so that we can meet one another's needs in love. That's voluntary. That brings great joy. It's only when we're free from slavery to sin and the law and the flesh, that's when we will truly be free to serve one another and to love one another. That's the purpose of our freedom. We are set free for loving service. That's why Christ set us free. Well, Paul continues into verse 14 to explain how love affects our relationship to the law. He says there that love actually fulfills the law. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I find it interesting here that Paul goes to the trouble of saying the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And then he gives us a quote from Leviticus 19:18 with seven words in it, a statement, you know. It's fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. That's seven, yeah, okay. So what one word is he really focusing on? What one word fulfills the law? Keep a finger here for a moment because I think we can look to Jesus for the answer, or at least the confirmation of what we already maybe suspect. I invite you to turn back a few pages in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. So, I don't know, back a handful of pages there, page 910, if you're using the Pew Bible there. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. And this little section here in Mark 12, we find it in Matthew as well, and I think Luke records it for us as well. But this little section here in Mark 12, 28 and following, Jesus was asked, which of God's commandments was greatest? What is the greatest commandment? Take a look. Mark chapter 12, I'm going to read verse 28 through 31. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, that's Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So we have here a scribe. Scribes and Pharisees and those guys were generally Jesus' opponents during his earthly ministry. They were the ones trying to attack him and shut him down and ultimately sent him to be crucified. But here we have a scribe who asks a really insightful question and seems to be a genuine question. Matter of fact, as if we were to read on beyond there, Jesus says, hey, you actually get it. You understand this stuff. You're really close. He asks a really insightful question. He wasn't asking, okay, Jesus, so you're a pretty smart guy. So tell us, which laws do we have to obey and which ones can we kind of just push to the back burner and say, well, we'll not spend a lot of time or attention on those. We'll let those slide. What's the most important commandment? Put them in a hierarchy for me. That's not really actually what he's asking. What he's asking is, what is the fundamental premise upon which all of God's laws, we could say, are based? What is the underlying premise, the underlying principle that is what drives all of God's commands? That's where they're anchored, the principle behind all of God's laws. And I believe Jesus' answer here is the same as Paul's answer in our passage. The greatest commandment can be summed up in a single word. And the law in its entirety, the law is fulfilled in that one word. Love. Love. Jesus, you notice here, he's not giving the top two commands. So what's the foremost commandment? Jesus says, well, it's to know that one God of Israel, that He is the Lord. And to love Him with everything you've got, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with everything you have. He says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But then did you notice what he said there at the end of verse 31? There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these. So he recognizes, look, I gave you two things, but it's a single commandment. Well, where do they intersect? Love. Love vertically, love horizontally. Love God with everything you've got. Love others at least as well as you love yourself. It's love. Back in our passage in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, we see Paul giving the same answer. Verse 14 of Galatians 5, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we are loving others the way God calls us to love them, then we won't be doing things to harm them. We won't be looking to hurt them. We won't be looking to run them down. Instead, we will fulfill the law because that's what love actually does. By choice, if we're loving the way God calls us to love, it'll check every box in the law. When Jesus gave his answer to the scribe, He gave, well, love God and love others. And really, in a way, he was summing up the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments are vertical, about how we love God. The other six are horizontal, about how we show love to others. And so he says, hey, love God and love others. Love, that's the thing. Do it vertically, do it horizontally. You'll fulfill all Ten Commandments just by doing that one thing, just by seeking to love the way God calls us to love. The six horizontal commandments: honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not covet. Those are really, we could say, simply ways of saying, show love to your neighbor. Don't do those things. Those aren't loving. So be loving, show love to your neighbor by not doing those things. You cannot be a loving person. You can't be loving another person if you steal from them. You can't love that person if you're lying about them or dishonoring them privately or publicly. It's not loving in any way to commit adultery or murder. Love does things the right way. Love does things God's way. Love fulfills the law simply by being loving. Christian freedom just doesn't leave believers wandering through life without laws or rules or restraints or guidelines, contrary to what these Judaizers were trying to say, that, hey, if we tell people they're free from the law, they're just going to go right off the deep end and live however they want. Paul says, no, that wouldn't be love. We are set free to love and serve one another. Love will do it right. We are freely to live according to God's standards and glorify God through loving service to others. That's the positive side of the freedom we have in Christ. We are set free for loving service. But again, as we talk about this love, it has to be God's love. Our culture defines love a lot of different ways, doesn't it? In fact, we probably need more words for love than we have, because we use love for just about everything, don't we? I mean, I love my wife and my kids and my grandkids. I also love pizza, and I love riding my bicycle. I don't love them the same way. And regrettably, people have taken God's perfect notion of love and they've twisted it in our world, in our culture. Love is love usually means something other than what God defines love to actually be. We're set free for loving service, but it has to be the love that God describes for us. So that's the positive side, but there's a negative side to it as well. The negative side was actually kind of embedded. It was squished into the middle of the Oreo cookie there in verse 13. Right in the middle, it was good before and after, but right in the middle was the negative part, and it's expanded on in verse 15. Paul wants us to see that Christian freedom is not for sinful acts or critical attacks. That's not what our Christian freedom is for. Look again at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Here's the negative. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And then he continues, but through love, serve one another. And then skip down to verse 15. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Paul insists that we're not to use our freedom as an opportunity to indulge our fleshly desires. We are not set free to sin. Our faith in Christ, by which we are forgiven completely, is not a monopoly get out of jail free card that says, great, I can live however I want now And I've put my faith in Christ, so I can do anything I want. Jesus already died for it, and I've got my eternal fire insurance. I'm going to heaven because I believed in Jesus. That's not it. We're not set free to sin. We're set free from sin. The word opportunity that Paul uses there in the middle of verse 13, that was actually a military term originally. It was used for the starting point of a military offensive or for a base of operation, you know, a forward operating base from which attacks and different things would go out. It was a military term. And I think Paul uses that very particularly here because he's trying to help us see our freedom is not to be used as a base of operation for our flesh, for our sinful nature. Our freedom, because we've been set free from sin and forgiven by faith in Christ, that's not a base of operation now for us to go out and do whatever we want. We're not set free from sin so that we can sin all the more. Christian freedom is not for sinful acts, nor is it, Paul says in verse 15, for critical attacks. Paul uses some really colorful language in verse 15 here to teach the Galatians here to kind of admonish them, hey, look, don't turn into animals that gnaw and chew on each other and seek to scarf each other down. Don't do that. It's not hard to imagine the kind of strife that may have been present in the Galatian churches. Paul and these Judaizers, these false teachers, they have presented different claims of how one is saved. Paul said, look, it is only through faith in Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But if you will acknowledge your sin to God and believe that his son, the very Son of God, died for your sin, he says he'll forgive you. That's it. Judaizers said, yeah, Jesus is great. Believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep all the Jewish law. You need to keep kosher food. You need to meet on the Sabbath. You need to recognize certain holidays. You need to avoid certain things. You need to keep the law. They have both presented their individual kind of points of view, different claims on how one is saved. And no doubt there were people in the Galatian church that probably fell into one or the other camp. And I imagine, like anywhere, you got two people of two different opinions, you know, what happens? We see that politically, we see that in family relationships. Friends, we see that in just about every church I've ever known of. There is, you know, hopefully it's not big, but there's a little bit of that. Maybe it's over the music, maybe it's over how people dress, maybe it's over what time, maybe it's over what color the carpet is. I don't know. There's always, it's a family. Families have tension, right? We disagree over things. So I'm sure there were people that were on both sides of this issue and that on each side of that issue, they believed, I'm right, you're wrong. And they said, well, no, I'm right, you're wrong. It would seem that there must have been some kind of strong disagreement that was arising between these believers. They were biting, devouring, and consuming each other. We can probably understand that to mean that there were arguments. There was probably some fierce criticism being slung back and forth, maybe even hatred of those who held an opposing view. Paul's warning here is that, look, if those sorts of verbal attacks where you look like some rabid animal that bites and then chews and swallows, you know, that you're attacking each other like that, if those sorts of verbal attacks are left unchecked in the church, it'll destroy the church. That's not the unity that God has called us to in the body of Christ. And if that kind of thing is not addressed, it will tear a church apart. And sad to say, I think there's far too many examples of that in our world, in Christianity. Churches that have split, churches that have closed, not always for solid theological reasons, but sometimes for very silly things. Instead, what we come back to here is what Paul has already stated in verses 13 and 14. We're to love one another. We're to look to serve one another's needs, not just our own. So what does it look like for us to lovingly serve one another in the body of Christ? Well, certainly praying for each other. That's a great thing to do. Matter of fact, pray with each other. Don't just, when somebody says, hey, having a really tough time, or I've got this medical concern, or my family member is going through this, don't just say, I'll pray for you. I mean, that's good. Do. Offer to pray for them right then and there. Pray with them. Pray for each other. Help one another. You know, God has gifted us in different ways. He's given us different means. Provide for one another if God's put you in a place to do it. You know, I want to thank you guys as a church for how you have continued to support and kind of prop up the Deacon Fund. Not only is that in our budget, some of you actually contribute to that. And I want you to know that the deacons are making good use of that. There are people inside our church and even those who come from outside of our church that are in great need. And the deacons use that to minister to people, to help them put food on the table or gas in the car or to make rent so that they're not evicted from where they're living. You guys are providing for one another. And that's what God has called us to do. We are set free for loving service. Well, moving into the next paragraph, Paul says that we are to live by the Spirit's leading. Look at it with me again, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In verse 16, Paul helps us understand how we can avoid allowing our freedom to turn into an opportunity for the flesh. Here's the way you avoid that. He says, walk by the Spirit. We need to make a choice. We need to make a choice to live by the Spirit's leading constantly. This is, in Greek, this is what's known as a present tense verb, this walk here. And in the Greek, that present tense, it's not just this is what's going on right now. It's keep doing it. It's not just walk right now. It's keep walking with the Spirit day by day, moment by moment. It's not just a one-time thing that we do when we put our faith in Christ for salvation from sin. It's something we are to keep doing every day, every moment. There's a dynamic tension in this statement here, because God's Holy Spirit empowers believers to live a life pleasing to God. He gives us the power not to carry out the desires of our flesh, gives us the power to actually say no to our sin nature. God's Spirit does that for us, but at the same time, believers have to make the choice to live by that Spirit. We have to make the choice to accept the Spirit's help. We need to choose to hear what the Spirit says, what God prompts us to do. We need to choose to understand from His Word, His direction to us helps us discern between our feelings and God's promptings. And Paul restates that calling down in verse 18, this time speaking of us as being led by the Spirit. Now far from being a passive thing, it's not that, you know, it's not like the ox being led along by the chain through his nose ring or something like that. It's not a passive thing at all. It's actively desiring to follow the Spirit's leading. It's like your guide through the deepest, darkest jungles, that if you don't stay right on the heels of that guide, you're going to be hopelessly lost forever. You are making a choice to be led by that guide. We make a choice to be led by God's Holy Spirit, walking together. And then God's Spirit gives believers the ability to conquer the desires of the flesh. Being led by the Spirit means willingly submitting to God's authority, welcoming His guidance, accepting His correction, living under His restraint, relying on His power, and allowing Him to unify us with other believers. That's how the Christian is to live his or her life. We are to live life by the Spirit's leading. Now, of course, living by the Spirit's leading doesn't mean that we won't face conflict in this life, nor that it will simply be smooth sailing from here on out. In verse 17, Paul explains that the Christian life is a constant spiritual battle. Verse 17, he says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." It's the very reason that we are to walk by the Spirit, because we're fighting this war between the Spirit and our flesh, the Spirit and our sin nature. There is a battle going on within each one of us as believers. And friends, we can't say that we're going to be neutral in that war. We're called to live by the Spirit, which means we are called to commit to fight on the side of the Spirit, to fight against the desires of our sin nature. You know, we shouldn't be surprised, I don't think. I recognize sometimes we are, but I don't think we should be surprised that the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Flesh does no good. Flesh desires nothing good, whereas the Spirit does no evil and opposes anything that does not please God. Of course they're going to be in opposition to one another. Paul says that the flesh and the Spirit resist one another so that we may not do the things we please. And that's a little ambiguous, but I think probably our best interpretation there is to understand that the Spirit resists the desires of the flesh so that they won't become a reality, and yet the flesh resists the Spirit trying to prevent God's will from being realized in our lives. They try and prevent the other from seeing its dreams realized. This is the internal spiritual battle that Christians face day after day after day. Whenever we set out to do what the Holy Spirit instructs us to do, I think we should expect the flesh is going to flare up and try and oppose that. It seems to be what Paul is warning us about here. Sin attacks like a powerful enemy. Even as Christians, we still experience sinful desires and temptations, which will pop up when we least expect them. Wouldn't it be great if once you put your faith in Christ, all of that went away? That doesn't happen in this life. As long as we live on planet Earth here, we are going to have to be involved in this battle between our flesh and what God's Spirit wants to do in and through us. And we have a choice to make every single time. I think that as Christians, I don't know, would it be fair to say that many of us maybe feel ashamed to admit that we are experiencing such a conflict of desires? We would love for people to think that, oh no, that person, they just do it right all the time. None of us do. Oh, they don't struggle with temptation. Everybody struggles with temptation. It may be different temptations, but we all struggle. I don't think we should become discouraged and think we aren't Christians if we are actively engaged in a struggle against sin. I think that's exactly where a Christian should be, because we're going to continue to have Satan assault us and tempt us and try us. We should be actively fighting that battle. We should be actively resisting. In experiencing temptation towards wrong desires, that doesn't mean that there is necessarily sin in our lives. Temptation can become sin when we act on it, either mentally or physically. That's when it becomes sin, but Jesus was tempted and he did not sin. If we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, sinful human desires, they're going to attempt to block God's leading in our lives. The opposition between flesh and the Spirit, that is standard operating procedure for the Christian life. That is normal. But as we learn to walk by God's grace in the Spirit, I think we begin to see the victory that we have through faith in Christ. We see the necessity of consciously and constantly choosing to go God's way. Friends, there is never a time in this life as Christians where we will not need to depend on God's grace to do it right. But that's why he gives us his Spirit. Even though there's a great conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit triumph over sin because, Paul says, they're no longer under the law. And again, freedom from the law doesn't imply freedom to do whatever we want. We're not set free to sin. Again, we're set free from sin. When your life and conduct are guided by God's Spirit, when you're seeking to be submissive to his leading in your life, you will fulfill the law, which means you don't come under the condemnation of the law because you're actually doing what God would have you do, because you're acting in love and at the Spirit's leading. God's Holy Spirit is a sufficient guide for Christian life. As believers in Christ, we don't look to obedience to the law as that which saves. The law is no longer in charge. The Holy Spirit is in charge in the believer's life. Think of it this way. Most parents establish certain house rules when they're raising their kids, right? You could call them laws if you want, but the house rules, things like who gets permitted into the house when mom and dad aren't home, where kids can and can't go without having mom and dad's specific permission, maybe additional responsibilities when mom and dad are away, you need to make sure you do this or that. But when the parents are there, those laws take a secondary function. Mom and dad still have the rules, but guess what? Mom and dad are supervising personally now. It's not just the laws, it's mom and dad are right there. The Holy Spirit's presence in the believer's life means that we are free from having to worry about measuring up to God's law. We now have the freedom to even go well beyond the specifics of the law because we have a direct link with God's Holy Spirit himself. Again, that's how we're to live as Christians. We are to live by the Spirit's leading. Paul's arguing against this notion of legalism. Life by the Spirit is not legalism. But neither is it license to be free to do whatever we want. It's a life of faith and love. It is only through the life of the Spirit and by the Spirit's power that Christians can actually live for God and not fulfill the desires of our sinful nature. Negatively, freedom in Christ is not license. Liberty is not license. Positively, it is service, both to God and others, loving service. So in our passage this morning, Paul has shown us that we are set free for loving service. That's why Christ has set us free, and that we are to live life by the Spirit's calling. That's what Christian life truly looks like. Christian freedom is seen in lovingly serving others by the Spirit's leading. We love God. We follow his leading as we live according to what we know will honor him and please him. It means we're living out God's agenda instead of our own. So we do our jobs. We raise our families in ways that reflect biblical principles and priorities rather than the principles and the priorities of our culture or our society. We say to God, hey, God, you've got me. I'm yours. My life is yours. Everything I am, everything I have, I'm loving you all the way, and I want to do it your way. I want to love the way you call me to love. It means we look out for the needs of others. It means we're not just concerned with ourselves or our own needs, and that it's certainly not about slavery to the law. It's about serving one another in love. That is true Christian freedom, to love and to serve by the Spirit's leading. Let's close in prayer. God, your word is perfect. It is instructive. Lord, the life of our Savior is also perfect and perfectly instructive, because we see in Christ what it looks like to love right. God, I thank you for your gracious gift, your offer to us of forgiveness for our sins, salvation from sin's consequences, that you have offered that to us freely, not on the basis of our ability to do it right, but simply on the basis of our willingness to admit we've done it wrong, to admit our need, and to believe in your Son. God, help us to be the people you've called and created us to be. Help us to love the way you love. Help us to serve everywhere that you gift and call us to be able to serve. Help us to do that lovingly. God, we seek your leading in all of these things. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for seeking to lead us into greater obedience. I thank you for your love and these many blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.